We are going to be in a couple chapters in Genesis today. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 2, 3, and 4. We're going to cover them all extensively. No, I'm just kidding. There is a saying, a proverb. It's not a biblical proverb, but it's still a proverb that I see quite a bit of truth in. And we can see the application in the scriptures. It's certainly quite a bit in, we could find quite a bit of application online for it. And this proverb is, "What I do in moderation, my children will do to excess." Again, not a biblical proverb, but it is one that we can glean from the scriptures. I tried to find who first coined it, but the origins were rather elusive online. Maybe you know where it's from. If I could sort it, if I could cite it, I would do so. But it conveys that idea, the idea that whatever actions I engage in, my children will see it and will think that it's okay. They may even take it a step further or even go overboard with it. This will likely happen unless they get hurt by whatever actions that we are talking about. And even getting hurt is no guarantee that they will stop. You know, this is not a hard and fast rule. It could be that children see a particular destructive behavior in their parents and vow never to engage in that behavior in the future. For instance, my grandfather was an alcoholic. And when my father and his brothers were growing up, they saw this, and as a result, my dad vowed never to touch the stuff. But we do find this to be a general rule. While sometimes it does happen this way, it doesn't happen this way all the time. Up until I started having kids, I would often drive 10 over the speed limit, sometimes 5 minutes, you know, 5 to 10 miles over the speed limit. Some people say, "Oh, that's all." But my mom would often drive 5 over, and of course my dad would typically drive 5 under. I realized that I want my kids at some point to be safe on the road when they start driving, and I should probably stick to the speed limit to some extent or another. And they may go a little bit over, my kids might, but they will be less likely to go too fast. Anyway, this particular proverb is making me keenly aware of what I do and how my kids see me and what example that I set for them. The title of this lesson is called The Descent of Sin. The Descent of Sin. Because we see this pattern in scriptures as well. You know, we can't help but to see the excesses in the book of the Judges. You know, the idolatry of the people gets worse and worse with every iteration of the cycle. Every time the people get that cycle of idolatry, oppression, repentance, and deliverance, the next time we come around to idolatry, it is far worse than it was the time before. The kings get progressively worse in the kingdoms, particularly in the southern kingdom. They get worse, the kingdom of Israel and Judah, until they are both taken into captivity. It is a common theme in the scriptures, and one we're going to look at today. We're going to look at Adam, Cain, and Lamech. The first one, we see that Adam is remorseful when he sins. Cain, we find, is apathetic when he sins, and Lamech ends up being a braggart, someone who brags. So, about his sin. First, when we look at Adam is remorseful. We find that he is in an idyllic setting. He is in a wonderful setting at the start of the book. As we read through Genesis chapters 1 and 2, it is a sight that is hard to imagine. He is in the world that God himself called very good that we see in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31. He was placed in a beautiful garden with plenty to do, tending it and keeping it. We see in chapter 2 and verse 15, that was his job. He had a job to do in the garden. He wasn't a lazy man, at least he wasn't supposed to be. And we see that he was in want of nothing. we find in chapter 2, verses 16 and verse 25. He says in verse 16, the Lord tells him, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. And in verse 25, and they were both naked, and man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They didn't need food. They didn't need clothes. They had plenty of food, and they didn't need clothes. He was the only person on the planet, on the whole planet, for a little while, as he was surveying the animals and the creation that God had made. We see in verses 19 and 20. And so God gave names to, verse 20, so Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So he didn't have anyone there. He was by himself as an individual, as a person. He even, we see in verses 21 and 22, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. He even had a woman tailor made for him. Now, this isn't to say this is something kind of icky, because she was made, or he was made for her too. They were made for each other. There was only one rule we see in verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Don't eat of the fruit on that one tree in the garden where I've placed you. That's all. Just one negative rule involving some fruit. That seems like an easy thing for us. for some of us. Don't touch that. Well, okay, I'm not gonna touch that. I'm not gonna eat that fruit. I'm not gonna eat that food. We find that they end up breaking that rule. You know, and we know that story. Many of us know that story. Satan comes in the form of a serpent to tempt Eve in chapter 3. Tempt Eve into breaking that one rule that God had given them. The command not to eat this fruit was given directly to Adam and relayed to Eve through him. So we find that Eve had not yet been created when this rule was given. And Eve even restates that rule, but she kind of adds on to it. What does she say? We see in verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, that's an interesting thing. She adds on to the rule here. In chapter 2, verse 17, God never said not to touch the fruit. That may have been added on by Adam or even Eve to ensure that the fruit is not eaten. You can't eat it if you don't touch it. I mean, that's kind of an obvious thing, right? Once she touches it and realizes that nothing bad happens, it might have encouraged her to keep going. You know, we often put hedges around sin to keep us from actually committing sin. And that goal is laudable. I commend such people and such goals in that regard. You know, we should, even though that goal is laudable, we should not be emboldened when that hedge is breached, when that hedge is approached upon. Nor should we enforce that hedge upon others. This is why I often say, in doing a particular thing, that it's a good idea rather than a hard and fast rule. That thing is a hedge to protect us from sin. So I might tell Eve, hey, it's a good idea not to touch it. But it's not a hard and fast rule. No, it says don't eat it, but it's a good idea not to touch it. In any event, the woman takes it and eats it. We see in verse 6, chapter 3 and verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. So also she gave her husband with her, and he ate. He was there. He saw it happen, and he let it happen. Then we see the effects. We see the remorse. The evidence of the remorse that Adam feels later. I think it doesn't specifically say that he feels remorse, but I believe that there is ample evidence of the remorse that Adam and Eve feel after they broke this one law that they were given. They knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together. We see in verse 7. They hid from God's presence as best as a person could in verse 8. This was not an ideal reaction, of course. If you've sinned, you want your action to fess up to it, but that's not exactly what happens here. It may not be the ideal reaction, but it's a natural reaction that we feel when we feel guilty for something that we've done. We know it isn't going to be pleasant for us, so we run, we flee from the unpleasant situation. That's the reaction that Adam makes before the Lord sends him, or the Lord finds him and starts to, and he starts the blame game. It's, you know, but it's this woman who gave it to me. And then, of course, the woman says, but it was a serpent. Well, he even says in verse 10, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Then we begin to see the effect of their transgression. We see in, for me it's the next page. Might not be the next page for you. next page of my Bible. There is nothing particularly special about this fruit, but the command that the Lord had given them. God gave them a choice whether or not to obey him, and they failed. This had universal consequences in the curses given to all mankind. We see in verses 16 through 19. We see all these commands given here, or these curses, excuse me. The serpent is cursed first in verses 14 and 15. The woman is cursed in verse 16. And the ground is cursed in verses 17 through 19 because of the man. We often focus on those curses because of their universal scope. And we find, looking at that in verse 17, cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. We focus on that because of the universal scope of these curses. But we cannot forget the more immediate consequences in Adam's family. Sure, they didn't yet have children, but we will see that while Adam felt remorse for his sin, Cain did not. Cain is indifferent. And we'll focus the rest of our time here in chapter 4, Genesis chapter 4. The setting that we see here, looking at this passage, it's a familial setting. While the setting that Cain was in was not as idyllic as the one that Adam's was in, it was certainly different than what we are used to. There were at least five people alive at this time. Of course, Adam and Eve were alive at this time, Cain and Abel, obviously, and we find out later that Cain has a wife in verse 17. So we find that at least five people are around. If there were more, there would not have been that many more at this time. They were exiled from the beautiful Garden of Eden that the Lord set up specifically for mankind to live. We see that at the end of Genesis chapter 3. Making a living and providing for themselves was a difficult task, as the curse on the ground made a reality. Yet Cain made a living as a farmer, tilling that very ground that was cursed, while Abel was a shepherd. It was just a man and his brother doing what they could to provide for themselves and for their kin. Let's read this passage, Genesis chapter 4. I kind of skipped earlier because most of us know the passage in Genesis chapter 3. And most of us know here in Genesis chapter 4 as well, but we're maybe a little less familiar. So let's read this passage. Now Adam knew his wife, knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, But Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. All right, so let's consider the motive of why Cain did this, and consider the deed, what exactly he did. Both of these brothers decided to give an offering to the Lord. We have no record of this being commanded up to this point, but it is a common theme throughout the Bible. These heads of these families were to serve as sort of a priest for their families. They offered sacrifices for the absolution, for the forgiveness of their sins. When we went through Leviticus last year, we learned that not every sacrifice was for this purpose. Some sacrifices were for praise, were for thanksgiving, some simply to get closer with God. It is not clear what the exact purpose of this sacrifice was, but one consistent theme for them, for sacrifices in general, was giving one's best. Giving one's best. Cain's sacrifice was of the fruit of the ground, that which was his produce, while Abel's, was from his flock. You know, some people say that this was bad because this was not a blood sacrifice, what Cain had offered. But the grain offering detailed in Leviticus chapter 2 did not require blood. So looking at the language used here, it's not the difference between produce and blood offering. The difference we see here in verse 3 and 4, it says that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Well, he brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. It was essentially his leftovers. It was essentially just something he decided to give. Oh, here's a little bit that I'm going to give for the Lord, you know. But Abel's sacrifice, what it was Abel's sacrifice, it says that he brought of the firstborn of his flock. Not only that, he brought them of their fat, which is sort of an idiom that they used back then to express that it was the best that they could have done. I mean, whenever you have a pot roast, man, what's the best part? Boy, it's the fat, isn't it? fat tastes good. And so the reason why is because this, and of course we find out later in the book of Leviticus and some other passages that the Israelites were not to eat of the fat. They were to offer it to the Lord. They couldn't eat the fat of the animals that they ate because they needed to give that to God. That was the best of the animal, and it was given to God. And so that is what Abel did here. Cain was sinning by essentially offering his leftovers. He was angry that God hadn't accepted his sacrifice of leftovers. What kind of sacrifice is that? We see in verse 5. God warns Cain about his anger and his sin, but he disregards the warning. Instead, he goes into the field and murders his righteous brother Abel. Why does he do that? Well, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12 tells us why. Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. That seems like a simple answer, but sometimes it's as simple as that. We see his attitude, Cain's attitude after this had happened. When you read chapter 4 and verse 9, well, we'll read that now, chapter 4 and verse 9, and we'll read a little bit after that as well. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And then we'll talk about the curse in a little bit, the effect. When you read verse 9, chapter 4 and verse 9, do you get any hint of remorse? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Recall Adam's reaction when he sins. Adam ran from God, or at least tried to run from God, and he hid. He was afraid. This is, again, I think, clear evidence of remorse. Do we get any hint of that with Cain? No. And in fact, he asks in defiance, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? In other words, am I in charge of him like a shepherd keeping his sheep? You know, throughout this lesson and throughout this the first several verses of Genesis, we see the decline of humanity. And we see it even here in just one generation. In just one generation, we see the decline of humanity. Where one ran, hid, and was afraid, we see no indication of any of that, but rather of bold defiance. It's such a sad thing, really. Cain was able to talk directly to God Almighty himself. If you had that ability and he were to respond and get a verbal response, man, what would you say to him? What would you talk about? Well, what did Cain do with it? He spoke with him defiantly. He spoke to him like a bratty teenager. We see no written command before that stated that murder was sinful. But from God's reaction, we see in verse 10, we can tell that Cain knew what he did was wrong, but he just didn't care. He just didn't care. We know that mankind was made in the image of God, and to harm the image of God, to kill the image of God, is a grave sin. We see the effect. Like his father before him, Cain was cursed because of this transgression. The curse that came upon his father was amplified. No matter how much he tilled, we'll see that now in verse 11. No matter how much he tilled, he would not be able to produce anything. No matter how hard he worked, it would be pointless because he wouldn't produce anything. We see in verse 11, so now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And then Cain has the audacity to whine about it in the next verse. My punishment is greater than I can bear. In any event, well, we do see that Adam and Eve, they didn't whine and complain about their curses, about their judgment. They knew that they deserved it. Cain, that's more than I can bear. Come on now. But even so, that was his livelihood. Tilling the ground was his livelihood. That's how he made a living. And now he's told he can't do that anymore. Or at least it wouldn't produce any fruit. It wouldn't do him any good. Now he would have to find some other way to survive. And with so few people to work, how hard is that going to be? But he managed to find a way. Even building a city, we find later on. Building a city in seeming defiance of the curse to be a fugitive and a vagabond. Yet we see the ultimate effect in his descendant, Lamech. We don't know much about those who were around between Cain and Lamech in verses 17 through 18. But as Adam's moderation resulted in Cain's excess, we'll find that Cain's moderation will result in Lamech's excess. Not to say that murder is moderate. but we see that his reaction to sin, and you know, if our reaction to sin deadens in any way, aren't we more likely to commit sin? That's what's called our conscience, right? The conscience of Adam was pricked. The conscience of Cain was barely touched. And the conscience of Lamech did not exist, as we'll find out in a moment. So we'll read the extent of what we see in of Lamech right now in verses chapter 4, verses 19 through 24. Chapter 4, verses 19 through 24. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Well, he is, of course, as we see in verses 17 and 18, he is several generations removed from Adam. And of course, he's several generations removed from Adam and even from Cain. But we're not sure how populated the world was by this point. Looking at his world, it may be more familiar to us, but we're still not entirely sure. There were surely cities and civilization by then. And we find that he takes two wives, the first biblically recorded instance of polygamy, of course, by Cain's wicked line. No, that's not fair, you might say. We don't know that this line is wicked. Well, maybe not. I don't know much between what happened between Cain and Lamech. I don't know. But given the theme of this sermon and how things generally go, it wasn't a very righteous one, as we'll see in just a moment. One thing I will point out is, despite how wicked Lamech is, he bore three sons who were all highly skilled in a particular thing, and likely the first of their kind. It says that one is good at who dwelt in tents and had livestock. One was very good with the harp and the flute. One was great with bronze and iron. Man, that's awesome. That's great. Those things that existed back then. They were the first of their kind. It doesn't matter how great the success, how great and successful you or your children are, however. If you're wicked, your home isn't in heaven. Nobody thinks that they're wicked, of course. And neither did Lamech, as we'll see. We see the motive and the deed here in verses 23 and 24. Lamech was a murderer, and we see the reason for it in verse 23. This individual whom he murdered is not named. We literally know nothing about this person except what is written in this verse. Here's what we know. He was a young man, and he hurt and wounded Lamech in some way, and Lamech murdered him. But we only get Lamech's side of the story. Did this young man really hurt Lamech? If so, was it worth taking his life? We understand the idea of self-defense, of course, and protecting one's life and property, and life and property of their family. But is that what's going on here? Well, maybe. I mean, it could just as easily be the equivalent of someone cutting him off in traffic. Of course, they didn't have traffic like we do back then, but it could be something as minor as this. If Lamech is to be believed, this man wounded and hurt him. The word for wound that we see in here in Hebrew could simply mean anything that we think of a wound could be. It could be almost anything. But the word for hurt also has the meaning of stripe or bruise. While Abel did nothing wrong, did not hurt Cain in any way, Abel did nothing wrong, it would appear that this man did. But do we kill people for just giving us a bruise? No, the reaction here was disproportionate. It was an overreaction, to be sure. In fact, the law later states an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, bruise for bruise, lash for lash. You know? So the idea is that a proportionate response is appropriate, whereas a disproportionate response is not, as we see here. In any event, Of course, Jesus intensified that and said, love your neighbor as yourself, right? In any event, the boast that we see that Lamech gives here in verse 23, the boast here, as we've stated, the only reason that we know about this is because of what is recorded here. And if you have the New King James Version, you'll note that this is a poetic verse. The first poetic verse was from Adam, all the way back in chapter 2 and verse 23, telling of the beautiful creation of his wife. Man, that was the first poem that we have recorded in Scripture, and likely the first poem ever about the beauty of the woman that was made for him. The next, wouldn't you love your man to write poetry for you? The next poetic verse that originated from a man. Now, we do see that there are some poetic verses and the curses in chapter 3, but the next one that comes from a man was about a man's overreaction, the taking of a life of another man, another human being. You know, there is, of course, the minute possibility where we might give Cain the benefit of the doubt, but we cannot extend that to Lamech. We cannot extend that to Lamech in terms of the command to murder somebody or not to murder someone. We might give Cain the benefit of the doubt. Maybe he didn't know. But Lamech, we can't give him that benefit. This is particularly true given the boast that finishes out his poem in verse 24. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. In other words, if someone gets punished for killing Cain, that we see in chapter 4 and verse 15, which was what was going to happen, he thought someone should be punished even more for hurting himself. He took that vengeance upon himself. But we know vengeance belongs to the Lord. Vengeance belongs to God. Sure, there are consequences to actions, but this young man should not have, and of course, this young man should not have killed, should not have bruised Lamech. But he should not have been killed for simply a bruise. Adam felt remorse. Cain was indifferent, but now Cain's descendant is proud of the wickedness that he had done. Cain's moderation turned to Lamech's excess. The effect we see. Of course, there's no record of the consequences that Lamech experienced due to this particular transgression. But we do see the effects of this all the way down in Genesis chapter 6. So we'll turn to Genesis chapter 6 and read a few verses from there. In my estimation, these events late in Genesis 4 may have taken place about 1,000 years before the flood in Genesis 6. You know, that may seem like a lot of time, and in fact it is, but recall how long lived they were back then, living in excess of 900 years. This could very well have occurred within the lifespan of Lamech's children. And we see that the violence that he had wrought filled the whole earth. Let's look at chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Their violence. The Lord abhors this kind of violence. Lamech's, so we find here that the violence had filled the whole earth. Violence had filled the whole earth. And of course, that started all the way back with Cain, did it not? Continued it with even greater severity with Lamech, and then ballooned until it filled the whole earth, enough to prompt the Lord to destroy it and to start all over. Lamech's moderation became the world's excess. Lamech clearly wasn't alive for Cain's sin, but he surely knew about it. Cain wasn't around for Adam's sin, but he's one generation removed. Don't you think he knew about it? The sin of Adam led to the sin of Cain, which led to the sin of Lamech, which led to violence filling the whole earth, to the point that the Lord considered it unsalvageable. And when the earth was renewed, one of the first things we see in Genesis chapter 9, one of the first things that God said after Noah and his family left the ark was on this very issue. Chapter 9 and verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." What seeds are we planting with our children, with our grandchildren today? Because this isn't just a parental issue. Because, of course, that's Adam, between Adam and Cain. But we also see Cain several generations removed from Lamech. This is a generational issue. What seeds are we planting with our children, with our grandchildren? Some of us, our great-grandchildren today. What sins do they see us doing? What sins have they heard about us doing? What might it lead to generations down the road? Some might call that a slippery slope argument, but we see it playing out right here in the first few chapters of Genesis. Of course, it's better not to sin, but if we do sin, it is good to feel bad about it, as we see with Adam. Hopefully that God-given conscience will kick in to prevent us from doing that particular thing again. But if it doesn't, eventually that will lead to indifference. If we continue in a particular sin, we're eventually not going to care that we're continuing in it. And that indifference may eventually lead to pride in your sin. You know, that's true in our lives, but that's also true with our legacy, with those who come after us, who see us every day. Our kids see us every day and know what kind of person we are. Of course, everyone has personal responsibility for their own actions, the children included. But our actions, our influence upon those in our household can either help them make the right choices or hurt them so that they make the wrong ones. It can make it easier, again, for them, easier or more difficult for them to make those right choices. This can apply to our words as much as to our actions. Words matter. Words matter. And we need to make sure that we guard them, particularly around our children. The best decision that you can make, not just for our words, but our actions. We need to guard our actions around them as well. The best decision that you can make for you and for your family, that best example that you can set, is to become a Christian. That is most certainly the right choice to make. And if you become a Christian, it's the first step to influence your family for Christ. But it can't stop there, can it? You must live for Christ yourself. Because your actions don't just affect you, but they can affect all those around you. And if you present yourself with a Christ-like attitude, then you are sharing Christ through your example. That may not result in a conversion right away, but it will result in this world being a better place. And it could open the door for a study and a conversion later on. So I encourage you, become a Christian today. Become a Christian today. You know, we see in the scriptures what we have to do to become a Christian. We see that we've got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We've got to repent of our sin, turn away from our wicked ways, and turn toward Christ. And if you have children and you are not a Christian, then you can turn from your wicked ways and show them that example of Christ in your life by repenting of your sin and turning toward Him, confessing His name. And we've got to confess His name and be baptized for the remission of our sins. That's how you become a Christian. You know, I know we're socially distancing and we have all these online services right now, but In a few moments, you'll see instructions on your screen on how you can respond to the invitation, and we'll help you to do that. Of course, I am not local at the moment, but for most everybody else who might be watching this, what we will do is we'll do our best. If you are local, we'll make sure that we can do what we can to study with you so that you can be right with God. And if you aren't local, we'll do what we can to find a congregation local to you so that you may be able to be helped by them. If you are already a Christian and you're worried about your example you're setting before your kids, before your grandkids, for the generation, for your posterity, man, let us know about that. We want to pray for you. We want to make sure that you are right with God. And in order to become right with God, if you are already a Christian, is to repent of your sin, turn from it, and confess that sin to the Lord at the very least, and to others if that is needed. I encourage you, get right with God today, for tomorrow may be too late. Please, if you have a need this morning, let us know about it as we sing this song.